Good morning again.
Good morning.
Brian, do you have the thing up? Okay, great, great, great. Okay, so, you'll see on the screen a map. I love maps. My dad started having me look at maps when I was, 4 years old, and I just, this is what I do. I look at maps a lot. And I think it's especially helpful when we study the Bible to have a map up. And so that's why that's there. We're going to have a very brief geography lesson before we get into the sermon. And because these places, like long ago and far away, like, you know, Babylon, what on earth, where, Sumer, Akkad, Eridu, all these, even Jerusalem, like where are these places? Israel in relation to Babylon, big rivers, all this stuff. So, now this map is not to scale. If any of you are map nerds like I am, this is stretched out east to west more than the scale indicates, but to get it on the screen so that people could see it better, I did what I did. So, all right, so here we have, this is Europe over here, Mediterranean Sea, Egypt with the pyramids down here. Israel is along the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Babylon is way over here. Two big rivers, the Euphrates, the Tigris. One of the reasons I wanted to point that out to you was because here in Ezekiel, we're talking about a time of exile for the survivors of this horrendous judgment of God. They were taken from, in this case, Judah, which was the southern kingdom, and ended up in Babylon, various places in the Babylonian Empire. This was not a walk in the park, and they walked. When you were taken captive in the ancient world, you were not given a horse, camel, or whatever to ride. You were typically either chained or roped together in long lines of other captives, and you walked from dawn until you couldn't see, and you slept where you fell. And in the morning, a guard would come along and kick you awake, and you would get up, and you would repeat the process. The geography of the Middle East to this day, this area is largely desert. Nobody wanted to travel across that, so as probably most of you already know, the route would go north-northeast until you hit the near the headwaters of the Euphrates River, and then you would follow the Euphrates southeast to the main center of the empire. Depending on exactly where you ended up, you would have walked about 1,700 miles. That's like walking from here to Phoenix, Arizona. Now think about that. If you've ever been to Arizona, from here to Arizona, would you want to walk it? I mean, personally, I wouldn't want to walk from here to Fort Wayne. But that's just me. But 1,700 miles, walking, roped or chained, probably 6 to 8 feet apart, social distancing. And you do this day after day after day after day for months. And some of your fellows, and perhaps you, died somewhere along the way. This is the setting that we're looking at. I've been having allergies for the last few days, so please forgive my voice. If I start choking to death, hopefully somebody knows CPR. So, Ivor was kind enough to read the first half of this chapter. I would ask you to rise, as is our practice, for the reading of the scripture. Picking up in verse 8, yet I will leave some of you alive. When you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When their slain lie among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols, and I will stretch out my hand against them, and make the land desolate and waste, and all their dwelling places, from the wilderness to Riblah, then they will know that I am the Lord. Father, I thank you for your word, a word that you inspired. I thank you for this message. I ask that you will control the words that I speak so that I speak only truth, I speak only what you want me to speak. I ask that you will teach us through this passage what you want us to learn, that you will transform us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Oh, this is going to be fun. Last week, Nathan had a hard chapter. I think all of these chapters are hard. Hard in the sense that they're very uncomfortable to us. I know Nathan mentioned last week that as modern Christians, we tend to feel uncomfortable whenever we talk about the judgment and the wrath of God. Probably because we don't realize how rotten we are. And so since we don't like to think about how bad we really are, it makes us uncomfortable to think about God's wrath being poured out on badness. God's fundamental attribute, if you will, is his holiness. He is completely set apart. God absolutely hates sin, even the tiniest, tiniest sin. He absolutely hates. I think in large part the modern church has forgotten that. That's why I think it's really important for us to pay attention to things like Ezekiel, to remind us that God takes this thing called sin seriously. I need to remind myself of this. And so, leading up to this week, we saw the call of Ezekiel in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we see that he's being designated as a watchman. A watchman was a guard on a wall of a city looking out over the landscape, and their job was to shout warnings to the people if the enemy showed up. This was Ezekiel's job. And poor Ezekiel was told right up front by God, you will speak only what I tell you to speak. You won't speak your own words, so you speak my words no more, no less. And oh, by the way, no one's going to listen to you. But you have to do it anyway. So I'm standing here before you, okay? And I will do my best with the help of God to speak God's word to you. Fortunately, I'm so thankful, God did not appear to me in a vision last night as they do in Bethel, Nathaniel. And he did not appear to me in a vision last night and say, oh, by the way, your sermon tomorrow, nobody's going to listen to you. He didn't say that, okay? So I'm encouraged.
Yes.
But this was Ezekiel's position. So Ezekiel knew before he opened his mouth the first time that the people, yeah, they would hear the words, but it would not have an impact. And then as we move through these, what I consider horrific judgments and weird stuff, you know, lying on his side for 390 days and then on the other side for 40 days, symbolically representing different aspects of judgment, building some kind of little model or representation of the city of Jerusalem. Kind of like a, do you remember Play-Doh? The stuff, you know, we used when, wow, they even had that when I was a kid? That's amazing. Yes, they did, Play-Doh. Okay, so it's like a Play-Doh siege city of Jerusalem, okay? And then the judgment against Jerusalem in chapter 5, a horrific judgment. Unimaginable. People dying. Cannibalism. People eating their own children. And my wife and I were talking about this, I don't know, last night, this morning. Okay, and this is the result. The cannibalism, horrific act, but it was the result of their sin. It was part of the judgment that they would literally consume their own family to survive. It was part of the judgment. And I'm not reminding you of this to be dramatic or anything, but to remind all of us, including myself, of the horribleness of sin. See, today we tend to think of sin as, I say we, I'm talking about just this general attitude that I see in the American church. We refer to what used to be called sin as mistakes. I made a mistake. Or I fell short. Well, yeah, technically in the original language, that was falling short of the mark or missing the mark, but doesn't have the same weight. Okay? I made a mistake. Robbing the liquor store was a mistake? Shooting your neighbor was a mistake? We've dumbed everything down. And so I think one of the things that I enjoy, yes, I'll use that word. No, I won't use that word. I won't say enjoy. One of the things that for me is very important about going through a book like Ezekiel is that it reminds me of how sinful sin is, how broken humanity is, and how there is no hope except through Christ. Yes, Brian, it works. Okay, so. Yes, I unabashedly, happily stole the pro-Palestinian, anti-Israel protesters' mantra from the river to the sea as the title of my sermon. Because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the destruction of the entire land here in chapter 6. On the east, the Jordan River was the boundary. And on the west, the Mediterranean Sea. So from the river to the sea encompasses the entire land. And chapter 6 is about judgment being poured out on the entire land. Prior to this, it was a local judgment, mainly around Jerusalem. Now it's expanded to encompass everything, the destruction of everything. Again, the themes of the whole book, we see God's glory and holiness. Like everything that God does is for his own glory. I need to remember that. I need to think about that. You need to think about that. That everything that God does is for his glory. See, God is not concerned primarily about our happiness. In fact, I'll go way out on a limb here and state, I don't think that God is concerned at all about our happiness as we think of happiness. God is concerned about holiness, not happiness. I need to remember that. And I would encourage you to remember that. Perhaps we focus on the wrong thing. A constant theme is man's sinfulness. When we look at the litany of what is going on in this book, and as we progress over the next, I don't know, months and months to get through Ezekiel, we will see time after time the sins of the people. So please remember, we're looking in this particular book at the sins of a group of people that lived back in the day, 3,500 years ago. No, 2,500 years ago, yeah. But there are sins as well. We're no different. We'll look at that in a few minutes. We're also looking, obviously, at God's judgment. It's a book of judgment. But the good news is, and we will see this by the time we get to the end of this book, the king will return. There is light at the end of the tunnel. And even here, as we go through this chapter, you start sensing a little bit of that light, that mercy, that grace. And so the context of chapter 6 is this, it's a prophecy against the whole land. The last chapter, which was brutal, was against Jerusalem. This chapter, which is brutal and hard, is against the entire country, the entire land of Israel. We're reminded again that Ezekiel is the watchman. And unfortunately, he has to tell the people who are not listening to him, okay? Remember, They're not paying attention at this point. They will, but at this point, they're not paying attention. He has to tell them, your entire land, all the land, will be destroyed. And so, if we start looking at, if we start looking again in our text, we see right up front in verse 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Okay, the word of the Lord. Again, this should remind us that God had told Ezekiel, I don't want you saying anything that I have not specifically told you to say. No more, no less. The word of the Lord, not the word of Ezekiel here. It's the word of the Lord. Son of man, Ezekiel, you're just another guy. This is not the Son of Man that's referenced in Daniel. This is not the Son of Man title that Jesus claims for himself in the Gospels. This is just plain old son of every guy. Like, Ivor, you're a son of man. I've met your dad. Nice guy. You're his son. You're just another guy. Bob, you're just another guy. David, Brody, you're just other guys. We're sons of men. That was Ezekiel. None of us are special. I certainly am not special. I know that. Nancy reminds me of that. And I love her for it. Because I need to be reminded that I'm not special. Ezekiel was being reminded, you're not special here. You are the instrument that I'm using to speak of judgment. That was it. But he was to say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you. Okay, so let's talk about this this idea of mountains for just a moment. The mountains of Israel, and I don't have a big, huge topo map or anything like that, but if you think of Israel, skinny little nation that runs north and south even to this day, the River Jordan on the east, the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and right up the middle are the mountains of Israel. I kind of dug into that because I've never been to Israel, probably never will be, but if y'all have been to the Appalachian Mountains, that's kind of like the mountains of Israel. About the same size. That would be quite a bit drier probably than our Appalachians, but about in terms of what they would look like and the size, it's about like the Appalachian Mountains. And this chain runs more or less the entire length of the country. The mountains were always important to the Jews. It was kind of a national symbol of pride. Okay. Part of it was tied to the fact that they conceived of God being high and lifted up. This goes back to Sinai. He comes down on a mountain. The temple is built on a mountain. David, in Psalm 121, writes, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Okay. So the hills, the mountains, were this, they were symbolic of the nation. Kind of like if we were to live out west by the Rocky Mountains, it's a majestic symbol. It was symbolic, strong, sturdy. They've been there forever. They'll be there forever. It symbolized the nation. And so Ezekiel is supposed to set his face against the mountains. We've seen that phrase before, to set his face against the mountains. symbol of judgment, to set your face. A symbol of judgment, a symbol of anger, determination. Men are much more likely to do this than you ladies. Yeah, I don't recall ever seeing this among two ladies. But for guys, okay, us guys, think back, and maybe not too long ago, hopefully, but think back to when we were kids, okay? And you get in a little argument with another guy, and suddenly you're kind of like this, okay? This look on your face. You know what I'm talking about, okay? You get that look on your face, and you set your face against them. Judgment, animosity. This is what is going on here when Ezekiel is told, anywhere in the book where he's told to set his face against. This was symbolic of God setting his face in judgment. The high places. I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain before your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the people before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. So the high places, again, we're talking about mountains and hills, okay? In those days, in the ancient Near East, a lot of the worship was done not just in temples in towns and cities, but if you were out in the country and you were 40 miles from the nearest temple, you would have your own little altar, and quite often these were on hilltops. This was common throughout those days in the ancient Near East, whatever culture you were part of, okay? Man has had this affinity for going up to a hill for religious purposes. It's almost like it's in our DNA. Okay. Now, with Israel, if you go back into Leviticus, there's hints, and this is actually, we know this was a practice. Early on, before the temple, and they had the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in one place. You might live a week's walk from the tabernacle. Okay? So if you wanted to worship, that was kind of hard to do if you were going to go to the tabernacle. So early on in Israel's history, it was an accepted thing, accepted by God, to have an altar to Yahweh on a hilltop. This was an accepted thing. So this... the idea of altars on high places was already ingrained in the culture of Israel for hundreds of years by this time. Okay. That was not a new thing. And unfortunately, what we're looking at here was not really a new thing either. And that was the worship of idols, of pagan gods. We had altars of sacrifice and altars of incense that are talked about here. I'll destroy your incense altars. Your altars become desolate. The pagans would worship through animal sacrifice. In really bad times and times of crisis, human sacrifice was involved, especially kids. The two main gods of the Canaanites were Baal or Baal, and Asherah, also known as Ashtoreth. Okay? A male god and a female god, so a god and a goddess. And you've heard of these, I'm sure, over and over. Baal was the god of war, the god of the storm or the weather, okay, and functioned sometimes as a fertility god as well. Asherah, also known as Ashtoreth, went by various forms, but again, thought of as a god of goddess of fertility. All of this was connected with the idea of the yearly cycles and connected to the harvest. They controlled the weather. Baal was often represented as an idol in the form of a man with the head of a bull with horns. So that was how they represented Baal. Asherah was represented many times by just going out and finding a straight tree and taking all the limbs off and then carving an idol into it. If you didn't have, and so often that worship would be in a grove of trees. So you will see groves mentioned in the Old Testament, groves in the high places. It's interesting that those same ideas, and this is just a little sidebar here, it's interesting to me that those same ideas carried over, and we see echoes of that even into the pagan tribes of Northern Europe hundreds of years later. See, if you look at the history of these pagan gods, the main pagan gods transferred from culture to culture to culture over time. Asherah, for example, can be traced back to 2300 BC in the old Babylonian Empire by the name of Ishtar, who was known as the Queen of Heaven. And so this was not a new goddess. This was not something that the Canaanites just dreamed up one morning after coffee. I personally think, can't prove it, I think there's scriptural evidence that there are demons directly behind these main gods. And they're there to this day. But we have Baal or Baal and Asherah. The Israelites had worshipped these two gods on and off for generations. This started back in the time of the judges. And y'all know that. You read the book of the judges. It's a cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, restoration. Sin, judgment, repentance, restoration. And it always came back to idol worship. So they're still at it. Okay? This time God has had enough. That's it. But one of the things that we need to understand about idol worship, because it impacts us today, is that they weren't just worshiping idols. They were worshiping, which was this common practice in the ancient world, they were borrowing a religion and tying it into their own. The Jews were still worshiping Yahweh, but they were also worshiping Asherah and Baal. It's called syncretism, okay? Where you blend concepts from different religions into one religion. It's called syncretism. Big word called syncretism. Okay? That's what the Jews were doing. And so, by this time in the temple, you had, very literally, a statue of Baal in the temple alongside of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so, well, and the defense was, well, we haven't gotten rid of Yahweh. We have not rejected God. We've just brought Baal in to help him. Okay. This apparently was their reasoning. When you look at the goddess Asherah, both of these religions, but especially both of these modes of worship, but especially the worship of Asherah, involved a thing that is referred to as sympathetic magic. The idea being was, if you wanted a god or goddess to do something for you, part of your worship ritual and ceremony was to demonstrate to them what you wanted. And so the worship of Asherah would have been very exciting because Asherah was the goddess of fertility. So if you wanted more kids, you ask Asherah and you would demonstrate. If you wanted it publicly here, okay? If you wanted a better harvest, she was the goddess of the harvest, the fertility of people and crops and all this stuff. If you wanted a better harvest, you would encourage her and kind of plead with her by engaging in a bunch of ceremonies that are not for little ears, okay? And this was done publicly. This is what God's covenant people had involved themselves in. His covenant people. And so God said, as a result of this, you will have dead bodies around those altars. The altars will be broken. The idols of Baal and Asherah will be torn down and destroyed, but around those altars will be the dead bodies of Jewish worshipers. It was somewhat common in ancient times for if you wanted to defile an altar or a temple of your enemy, you would go in and you would take slain corpses and burn them on the altar. This was a very common thing. In this case, God is saying, I'm going to surround your altar with a pile of dead corpses, rotting flesh. Making a point. And the nation will be destroyed. And therefore you will know that I am the Lord. wherever you dwell, this is in verse 6, wherever you dwell, the cities will be waste, the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined. Your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So the whole point of this judgment was to once again show the Jewish nation and onlookers that Yahweh, the God of heaven, is the Lord. And I use the term Yahweh because if you'll notice, probably in whatever translation you're using, the word Lord is all in capital letters. Okay? Whenever you see that in Scripture, that is referring to the personal name of God, which we say as Yahweh. Okay? This is to distinguish the God of heaven from all other gods. So when using his personal name, only he had that name. In the ancient Middle East, the Semitic languages were all kind of related. There was one common word for God that they all used, and it was El. And so in the Old Testament, we have Elohim, El Shaddai, and on and on. Okay, so those were names that everybody would recognize. There was one name that was absolutely personal to the God of heaven. Yahweh. Okay, that's what is being mentioned here. So there was no mistaking who was doing the judgment. are we really that much different than the folks we're reading about here in Ezekiel? Are we? Am I? Now, I assure you, I do not have an idol of Baal or an Asherah pole in my backyard. Okay? And I'm sure none of you do either. But I need to look really closely at my own life to see if they're idols. Because, look, what are we talking about when we talk about idols here? Idols. An idol is anything, a material thing, or an idea, or time. It's anything that we have control of that becomes more important to us in some way than God. I like tools. And I have a collection of tools that I've bought over many, many years. And I love my tools. I love my saws, my chisels, my hammers, my mallets, my sanders. And I can spend hours and hours and hours using my tools to build stuff out of wood that I enjoy doing. And I do a lot of it for my darling wife, and I do some of it for the grandkids, and I do it for myself, okay? There's nothing inherently wrong with me spending hours and hours building stuff out of wood to give to my wife, to give to whomever, okay? But in going through this and thinking through this, I need to ask myself, and I know that Nancy's breathing a sigh of relief over this, I need to ask myself, with just that as an example, and there are a lot of other things that I could use for my life, is that the wisest use of my time when it comes to my relationship with God? Now, on the one hand, I could be out there singing praises to God as I use my sander. Okay? I don't. I confess, I don't do that. Okay? Because if I get distracted, I will hurt myself. Even if I don't get distracted, I hurt myself. I can't do two things at the same time. Okay? I'm just not built that way. But whether it's my tools and woodworking, or whether it's some guy and auto mechanics, or if it's some guy or gal in sports. Do we have our idols today? Do we have idols? What do we pursue that can take the place of God? Do we pursue material wealth? There's nothing wrong with money. It depends on your attitude toward it. Do we pursue pleasure in inappropriate ways? And I'm not talking about, I'm not just referring here to types of pleasure that are sinful. I'm talking about legitimate pleasures that can take the place of God. And you'd have to think about that on your own. Okay? But there are legitimate pleasures that could take the place of God. And things. We all love things. So in that sense, I have to look at myself and say, I'm not that much different than the ancient Jews, in that I am tempted in my own life to let other things come between me and God. And I confess, this is not just once a month. This is not just once a week. This is every day. This is multiple times a day. I suspect that you might find the same thing. Verse 8, yet I will leave some of you alive. When you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. So, we just read in the previous several verses about this really, really bad scenario where people are killed by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. By the way, this should also remind us back in Leviticus, and Nathan pointed this out last week, back in Leviticus, I think it's 26. This was prophesied way back then. This was not something that, like, whoa, God's going to do this to us? How dare he? No, they knew this for hundreds of years, that this was the result of disobedience. But God says, and this goes back to last week's sermon, a third of you are going to die by the sword. A third are going to be die by plague. A third will be scattered. So even in judgment, we see a hint of mercy, because look, and Nathan pointed this out in our Sunday, or Nathaniel pointed this out in our Sunday school this morning. You know, God would have been fully justified in sending every single human being to hell. Just end of it right there, okay? Because that's what all of us deserve. All of the Jews deserved death right there in that generation. But God, in his mercy, spares some, and this is what we see here. Some are scattered among the nations, and Ezekiel finds himself as one of these. This scattering, this exile, took place over several decades. The first time was, well, so if you go back to, so we're here about probably 590 BC when this is taking place, when we're looking at here. So if you go back about 15 years earlier or so on, 605, 678, there was a war between Babylon and Egypt. Egypt had controlled the eastern Mediterranean. Babylon won. So now from that point on, Babylon actually controlled Israel. So Israel, for years by this time, had been what's called a vassal state of Babylon. If you recall from last week, Nathan went through this thing of the suzerain vassal covenant or treaty that was very common in the ancient Near East. The king says, here's the treaty, this is my part, this is your part. Okay? The Ten Commandments are set up that way. First half of the Ten Commandments, this is God's part. Second half, this is man's part. Okay? Set up as this kind of a treaty. So Israel and Judah, which was the only, Israel had been taken over by the Assyrians 200 years prior to this. Judah was taken over by Babylon and was a vassal state of the Babylonian Empire back 605 BC, 15 years or so before this. But the kings of Judah, they pay taxes for a couple of years, and it's like, well, you know how it is to pay taxes. No, we don't want to do that. And besides, he's way over there in Babylon. He'd have to go 1,700 miles with his army to get us. Yeah, we'll just stop paying taxes. Well, guess what? Nebuchadnezzar was willing to send an army 1,700 miles to collect the taxes and everything else. So this started a series. This was repeated a couple of times. And this started a series of exilic trips until now we're looking down the road and Ezekiel is saying, this time it's going to be over. There's no more fooling around. this will be the end. Okay. But some of you will survive. You'll scatter among the nations, and you will remember. When you are scattered, those of you who survive will remember. Will remember who I am. And in the Old Testament, this idea of remembering is not like what we... My wife may, and often does, remind me of things because I'm forgetful. She may remind me to lock the door or remind me to turn the light out. And so I'll do it. That's not that kind of remembering that we're talking about here. This remembering is far deeper, has a deeper level, where to remember the Lord means not just, oh yeah, the Lord, yeah, I remember now, yeah, he did say that, didn't he? Okay, I'm cool. No, it was remembering in such a way to affect a real change. So the idea would be, so we see a hint in this text here, the idea of remembering the Lord. We see a hint that there at some point will be repentance among the survivors. Okay. Because the phrase remember involved this idea of change. So even in the midst of horrible, horrible disaster for the nation, God still holds out mercy. Now, why is he doing this? Again, why does God do anything? He does it for his own glory. We don't always see how that works. Probably most of the time we have no idea how that works, but he does it for his own glory. So the people who died for God's glory. The people who were scattered for God's glory. The people who would ultimately repented for God's glory. And again, we see, they will know that I am the Lord. The end of verse 10 here, I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. God means what he says, folks. It's really that simple. That's, in our language, that's what we would read here. Hey, I mean what I say. Now the good news, and this will come out as we go through the book, down the road, Ezekiel did not live to see this, unfortunately. After the exile, I wanted to show you kind of a bright light way down the road here in all of this calamity that we're looking at, because frankly, I find this very depressing to read through this stuff. I really do. We know from our perspective that after the exile, when the Jews returned to the land, even though things were never the same again, they never, ever, ever again worshiped idols. Ever. I mentioned earlier, and Nathan has mentioned, and we know this, that Israel was the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all about the covenant. The covenant between Yahweh and his chosen people. And his judgment fell upon Israel because they broke the covenant. And Nathan mentioned last week in his sermon how God said, look, you guys are worse than the pagan nations. And it's not necessarily because their actions were worse, it was because they knew God. and they rebelled anyway. They knew what they should have done. The pagans didn't know. The pagans didn't have the covenant with God. As the church, we are now God's covenant people. And I would point you to 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay. Let me see. I'm not using the... This is the pulpit Bible, so let me get there. I will. I promise you. Maybe, hopefully, some of you are ahead of me. So 1 Peter. If I can get my hands to work here. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and I skip chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter here is speaking to the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These two verses use the descriptive language of the Old Testament that was applied to the Jewish nation and applies it to the church. The church is the covenant people of God. The church is the holy nation. The church is the royal priesthood. And because of that, the church should take heed of books like Ezekiel. I've already talked about syncretism, this blending of religions. If we look around in the American church, the Western church at large, and perhaps the world church, we don't have to look very far before we see the same thing in modern Christianity. Here in our country, and because of our cultural heritage, we tend to focus on the individual. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Yeah, I can do it. I can do it myself. I don't need any help. Don't want any charity. Just stay back. I can get that stump out by myself. I can pull that car to the ditch by myself. I can drag that buck out of the swamp by myself. My wife is back there saying, yeah, that didn't work so well, did it? But anyway, individualism. The Bible, the New Testament, the church in the New Testament doesn't recognize individualism. It was a community. Yes, we are all individual stones, but we're being built into a living temple. Okay? We're a community. We are not Lone Ranger Christians. There is no such thing. We're a community. So when we try to drag along this time-honored heritage of American individualism, can we at least think about it and be careful about how far we take that? Nationalism. If you're anywhere near my age, you grew up with a song sung originally, I think, by Kate Smith back decades ago, God Bless America. Okay? And every politician ends his speech with God Bless America. Okay. I would like for God to bless America. Very honestly, I can no longer sing that song. Because how can God bless this nation in the shape that it's in the direction that it's going? Okay? Okay? But so many parts of the church, especially in this country, is kind of going into this thing of where, yeah, this is a Christian nation. It was formed as a Christian nation. We need to return as a Christian nation. We need to take over the government, et cetera, et cetera. We need to have Christian policies, Christian politicians. Now, I'm not necessarily opposed to any of those ideas, but America is not the covenant nation with God. America, in the overall scheme of history, America is just another nation. Imperfect, increasingly pagan. And if our king delays his coming, it will end up in the dustbin of history like every other nation. So, as citizens, yes, we should be involved. I'm going to vote. Okay? And then I'll go home. I have a duty and a responsibility and a right to be involved politically. Okay, that's great. We should do that as Christians. I think we have a duty to do that. But we have to remember, we are in this world, we are not of this world. Our citizenship is not really American. Our real citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. That's our real citizenship. We're pilgrims. And pragmatism is another way that we blend the world and Christianity. Pragmatism is the idea of, hey, if it works, it must be right. So let's do it. And we see this creeping into the church all over the place. And yes, I'll pick on the big mega churches again. And maybe some of the smaller churches do this too. But it's easy to pick on the big. They're just so easy to pick on. We tend to think, okay, this old method of evangelism isn't working. We've got this big budget, this big building, and we don't have enough people here. How do we attract more people? Oh, okay, let's see. If we have strobe lights, let's get a fog machine, a good rock band for worship. Let's see how that goes, okay? And 6 months later, they've doubled their attendance. Hey, that's great. Look how the Lord has blessed us. Now, I don't know if that's the Lord blessing or not. Personally, I would be skeptical, depending upon how the whole thing was done. But when I walk into a church, and this is I'm not making this up. When I walk into a church for the first time and the worship band is playing Pink Floyd, I kind of got to wonder how they're doing things. Syncretism within God's covenant people. Clap your hands and stomp your feet. This expresses grief and threat. These last four verses are basically just a repeat. It's a restatement of everything that has come before. Total destruction upon the nation. And two times we see again, then they will know that I am the Lord. Two times in these last few verses. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Emphasizing once again that the Lord is sovereign, that they have rebelled. And now they will pay the price. So how about us again? See, what you believe really matters. It really matters. A lot of churches mix truth with error. We don't have time to look it up. But if you, I would encourage you to write these texts down. They're familiar texts in 2 Timothy and Galatians. And my question to myself and to you and to the church at large, I see a lot of the church at falling asleep in various ways. What will God have to do to waken the church today? We don't know. But it's something to contemplate. What will God do? What will we do in the meantime? And I reiterate Nathan's call. Are we training for godliness? What am I doing? What are you doing? Next week, we'll be looking at chapter 7. So you might want to read ahead. Take a look at that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And I pray that what we have gone over today will make an impact upon our hearts, our minds, our souls, in such a way that you will cause us to meditate upon it, to use it to transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.